on Wednesday night, I was explaining that in days of yore before the war, when hearts now old were young, it used to be common in this country for preachers to preach election sermons. And you can go online and you can still find some of those, actually the sermon, complete sermon, and read it. And of course, they were quite lengthy. Those guys would get into it, but there was a heavy, heavy emphasis on the role of the Bible in the election and the qualification of the people and things of that nature. So I don't normally do on Sunday morning what I did the previous Wednesday night, but I'm going to do that this morning a little bit, but I'm going to add one thing. And this is one of those things that is a problem to think about. And this is the 20th chapter of Revelation, which you're all going to be familiar with, but looking at our world, looking at the conditions that exist currently all over the world, which are chaotic. This mob that's coming up from wherever they're coming up from, up through Mexico, and the launching an assault and an attack on the United States. And this is happening all over the world. And the church in some of these places, the church is being very, very strong. They're suffering, but they're not caving, and they're taking a firm stand, and as a result, the church is growing. But in this particular place, John said, now remember, this has to be occurring after John, because he's seeing future. He said, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, the debate that has been probably going on for long as there's been a debate has to do with 1,000 years and where it fits into history. And there are some, they call themselves premillennialists, and they believe there's going to be this rapture of the church, and after the rapture of the church, there's going to be the 1,000 years of peace, and then the coming back of Satan, and then very quickly Satan is destroyed. Then there are those who believe that the church is going to come to full glory, and when the church comes to full glory, then whatever is going to happen at that point, I don't know if that's the 1,000 years, but then the end is going to come. And then there's some who don't believe there's 1,000 years at all, and maybe just look at it as a historical event that's occurring. Whatever the case, in the third verse, it says that he is released after 1,000 years. Satan is released, and he goes out to deceive the nations, which come later. He now gets this power back. In verse 7, it says, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So this would be a huge, huge, huge army coming against. The only people they could be coming against would be the Church of Jesus Christ. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Now, I have never understood how does the 1,000 years fit. I don't accept the concept of the rapture. Excuse me. I don't believe that that is biblical. I don't think it is taught anywhere in the scripture. That has its origin in Mr. Miller, who back in the 1800s decided that he had solved, he was only saved 2 years, and he had solved all of the time passages of Scripture. So he had this down to a particular day in which Christ was going to return, and he got all the people that began to follow him, and of course that didn't happen. And that's where the Seventh-day Adventists came out of, and that's where the this judgment work. They said what we misunderstood is Christ leaving the throne and going to the temple, and he's walking around looking through the earth to see if he can figure out who his people are, like as if he don't know that. So whatever the 1,000 years, however the 1,000 years fits in, we certainly know that we are living in a time when Satan is horribly deceiving the nations. And the deception of the nations is covers every phase of life, everything. It covers medicine, it covers politics, it covers education, it covers entertainment, it covers you name it. It deals, because they have been led to believe something other than the Scriptures. So the advent of the Humanist Manifesto that nobody even knows about mostly has, from the time of its inception in 1933 when they first published it, and then increased it in 73, all of the points of the Humanist Manifesto have becoming more and more a normal part of life. And so that's why homosexuality is so accepted. Stephen was telling us on Wednesday night that there was somebody came into the pizza shop on the previous Sunday, and I don't know if she was talking to him or just talking to somebody else, and she was saying how Christianity is never changes. She said Christianity, she's making out this as an evil thing, that Christianity doesn't change. And even though in a world where homosexuality is now readily acceptable in places and going on with that sort of thing, she's angry at the Christians because they don't change. Stephen said, I was tempted to go talk to her, but I didn't want to stir up trouble inside the restaurant. And so I told him, don't sweat it. If God wants you to talk, he'll open the door and you'll do it. So this is out of this little passage here. If we look, we can't really look and say, has there been this time of peace? Well, if it's an actual 1,000 years, you can't find 1,000 years. There's nowhere in history to this point that you can find 1,000 years where Satan is totally bound and therefore his influence totally removed, and Christ is the Lord and Master of the earth, and his church is governing with him, and as a result you have this 1,000 years of perfect peace, which then is brought back into turmoil as Satan comes and claims all of his own. So we can't find an actual 1,000-year period. But we can look at and say, if we just take the history of the United States and say, from the beginning of the history of the United States, the whole purpose of the coming of the separatists was to establish a nation that was built on the principles of the Word of God. And so they started out in the 1600s. This was their passion. And this is how they conducted themselves. And this is how the colleges came into existence and so forth, all because they were in this period from the 1600s when they left the commotion of England and came here. And then you see this growth period of the United States where we go from what I think is a description in Ezekiel 16, which I'm not going to read right now, but in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, he talks about this baby being thrown out. It's born, and they throw it out in the field and don't take care of it. And then this person comes along and finds it and nourishes it, cleans it up, and the baby grows. And eventually the baby becomes this beautiful girl, and it comes to the time of marriage, and they talk it. But then something happens that this baby who grew into this girl begins to worship its own beauty. And as it begins to worship its own beauty, it begins to turn against God. And I think that there is a parallel to the United States, whereas in the beginning, everything was God. We had in this country, in the period from the 1620 up through the point of the War for Independence, we had a very, very heavy Presbyterian presence in this country. And the influence of the Reformation, even in non-Presbyterian churches in places. The influence of the Reformation was very, very strong. And they had taken the five solas, and the five solas had become basically their rule of life, and especially sola scriptura. So everything they were doing was, as best as they could, trying to stay in line with the scriptures. And as a result, the blessing of God was upon the nation, although it was not officially a nation yet, the blessing of God was upon it. And so they go from this little baby thrown out in the field that has never been cleaned up to this powerful force, which is still, it is not a national power. It is individual militias from the various states, if you would, who come together against this powerful British army. And they go out against this British army, and they go out in the name of the Lord. And everything they're doing is in the name of the Lord. And even the preachers, the Black Brigade, the preachers would be in church on Sunday morning preaching, then go pick up their gun and go out and to fight against the enemy. And God gives this little band, he gives them a victory. Now, they had to redo that because shortly after that, the British came back a couple of times, the War of 1812, and then a couple other times. And so what the British started to do was, not being able to conquer the nation militarily, they decided to conquer them intellectually. And that's why they started taking these guys, what do you call it when they give you money to go to college?
Scholarship?
Yeah, giving scholarships to Americans to take them to England and train them in socialism so they could come back here and be a part of the civil government and begin to promote socialism. And so you find, and remember, Bill Clinton, for instance, was a Rhodes Scholar. And the Rhodes Scholars are primarily the ones that they did this with. And they look for people that have a high intellect but are not committed to the original founding of the United States, and then they easily lead them into other things. So you finally get to the place where all of this commotion, if Satan is in the earth, said which he is, if all of this is going on, something happens to the people, and it happens to people in the church and out of the church, and that is that they get away from the concept, they get away from the idea of sola scriptura, and they get into what is called pragmatism. What is, okay, we got this guy here running for office and this guy here running for office. And in neither case do you go about the business of finding out, do they meet biblical qualification to even run? Is their goal to establish a biblically sound nation in their particular area, what it might, or are they just like the most popular? Are they somebody that the promotion now is that we get along, like we work with the Democrats and we work instead of working with the Bible, instead of working with Scripture. So in the 18th chapter of Exodus, this is when Jethro comes down to visit, and he comes across the reality of what Moses is having to do with regard to the judgment of the people. And when he comes, he says, he asks Moses, it says in verse 14 of Exodus 18, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing to the people? Why do you sit yourself alone and all the people stand by you from morning to evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. Now that's the first point. I wonder, do people go to church to inquire of God? Israel came to Moses to inquire of God. Well, at least in theory, if you're a Christian, if you are a true Christian, the purpose of going to church is to inquire of God, using that language. You're going to go there. You're not only going to have worship of prayer and so forth, but you're going there fundamentally to hear the teaching of Scripture. So the very center of the service on Sunday morning, the powerful part of that is the preaching of the word. So when you come, and Jim is taking every week, going very, very slowly through the gospel of John, covering it very thoroughly, that the people's purpose of being there would be to inquire of God. What do you have to say about? And then they listen, and he gives them whatever he is for that Sunday. And they are supposed to then, they're supposed to meditate in whatever it is that he taught them so that it begins to set in, begins to become a part of their makeup. So the people came to inquire of God. And then Moses said, when they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. That's what they're supposed to do, all right? Moses' father-in-law said to him, this is not good because you're going to wear away, verse 18. He's saying, look, you're going to kill yourself. You're one man. You've got all these people. If there's 2 million Israelites who come out of Egypt, you got all of these people, however many every day, and there he is sitting there, and one after another, after another, after another is coming up with their complaint, and he is giving them the law of God. So Jethro says, what you need to do, you need to do. He says in verse 19 of Exodus 18, hearken to my voice, and I'll give you counsel, and God shall be with thee. You be for the people to Godward, that you may bring the causes unto God. And you shall teach them ordinances and laws and show them the way wherein they must walk and the work they must do. But now that's not going to be just the end of it. Now, moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over. So you're going to basically establish a court system. You're going to establish a civil government, some kind of a civil government. That instead of Moses being the guy to have to handle it all and wearing himself out, you put people in positions of governing authority who are going to give the correct answers to the people. So he puts a qualification on them. He said, you're going to, first of all, they have to come out of all the people. They have to come with the people. Now, historically, if we take the United States of America, before it was the United States of America, and it is no longer the United States of America, even though it has the title, but before it became that, it was a whole bunch of townships. And everywhere, government was township government. And in the center of the township is where they built the meeting hall. That's why the Methodist Church sits where it does up here. It's in the center of the township. So in the center of the township was the meeting hall. So they not only had church in there on they had all the other meetings in there. And everything that was done in the township was done around the Word of God so that the people were being taught by the preacher in the church. The fathers were going home and going over that with their families. The kids were growing up in the sound of the Scripture. And as they were growing up, they knew the law of God. In my book, that's the point I make in the book. In the book, I point out that where Moses Johnson got his legal training from was the Presbyterian Church. That over at the Presbyterian Church, they're teaching the law of God. So that by the time they get to the point of having a justice of the peace to be like the governor of the town, he doesn't go off to a Bible or a law school. He doesn't go, he is taught the law of God in the church. And he is ordained by the church. So this is a man, using this illustration, Moses Johnson was a man who lived among the people. They knew him. They knew his character. They knew his faith. They knew everything about him. And so they ordain him to this office. And he governs from the Scriptures. So that any case that comes before him, he isn't going to just get down into some opinion or get into something five other guys thought about. He's going to open the law, look at the law, and say, either you're innocent or you're guilty, and if you're guilty, here's the penalty. So these had to be able men. They were from among the people, and they had to be able. Able meaning they actually were gifted by God with this governing gift, which you read about in the book of Romans, that some have the gift of government, all right? And that's where it was to come from. So they had to be able. They had to fear God, which means that they were true believers. They were subject to the law of God. Remember, this is before Jesus. This is the law God gave to Moses, and they are subject to this law. And the moral law, especially the moral law, becomes vital. They obviously are going to celebrate all of the festivals and they're going to keep that part of the law. But the moral law is the issue of government. So if these men were able and feared God, then that's how they're going to deal with the cases that come, because next they're men of truth. So being men of truth, if we today, what we have today is, as you're coming up to an election, you have all of these television commercials. And the guys on the commercials are either trying to promote themselves as being some kind of a great person, or they're slandering their opponent. So you only have these two commercials. You have one or the other. This one is telling you how horribly rotten this guy is. This one is telling you all I've done for you. And never in any commercial is there a mention of qualification. They never do that. And when they have the debates, nobody asks about qualification. What qualification do you have? Now, they did with Donald Trump, because Donald Trump was an outsider. He was a businessman. He was not a politician. And they're basically, they're not saying, what qualification do you have? They're saying, you're not qualified. Why? Because you're not a politician. You're not in this world that we have. You're this stranger coming in. So he said, these men were men of truth, and they hated covetousness. Because they hated covetousness, you're not going to be bribed. You're not going to have what we call special interest groups who are raising lots of money to put into their campaign so that they will give favors back to those groups that give them the money. That was the whole hope of the people that were paying Hillary this huge amount of money to come and speak. I can't imagine listening to Hillary speak for half an hour and then thinking it's worth $250,000. But the idea was that she's going to get elected, and then there's going to be the payback. So we're going to give her the $250,000. We're going to get a whole lot more than that out of her. You know, and then suddenly she's not there, and her covetousness is still there, but it didn't pay off in this situation. So he said, this now, Moses, this is what you got to do. You have to seek out these people. You have to look at the divine qualifications. These are not human qualifications. These are divine qualifications that God set down. And he said, then you place such over them to be rulers. Now, they're not just going to be federal. They're going to be more local. They're going to be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens. So the government is broke down where you have the thousands of people, but under that you've got these others who are ruling. Now it's the pattern is the home, starting with the home and going up. So the pattern is that because government in the home is correct government, it is a biblical government, that means that the children in the home are growing up under that. They're learning the law of God. They're learning personal conduct. What can I do? What can't I do? Based upon the law of God. If I do something incorrect, what is the penalty that is going to come upon me if I do that? And what is the reward that's going to come on me if I am an obedient child, obedient to an obedient father and mother who are obedient to Jesus Christ, etc.? So you have, the picture is you start with the home. Then you go from the home to the township. So the rulers of the tens would be more like the ruler of the home. Then you get up to the township and the hundreds. Now what happened in our country was, when in the beginning everything was township, eventually some of those townships decided to get together and form what they called a county. So now instead of having the individual township being governed by people who were known in the township, known that they were qualified, being put in there to govern in a sound biblical sense, you expanded it out, and the control of the townships started coming from the county. That was a beginning of death, because it was non-biblical to do that sort of thing. But you have this now. You're going to have them over thousands and so forth. And then the county surrendered to the state. Then the state surrenders to the federal, and you start getting farther and farther and farther away from the possibility of putting this standard on anybody running for office. Now, because we've been so many years without, the Bible says Israel was without a teaching priest, because we have been so many years without the pulpits being manned by people who actually believe this and taught this, and because the government got them into this nonprofit corporation thing where they're saying to the preachers, you cannot stand and speak in favor of a person running for office. You cannot stand and speak against an issue or in favor of an issue in your pulpit. So what they did was they took away from these guys the authority God had given them to go in, open up the scripture, and teach the scripture concerning either people running or issues or whatever it might be, why they're good or bad, why you can support them or not. Say, you can't do that. And if you do that, we'll take your tax-exempt status away from you. And because they worship tax exemption, they thought this was a big deal that they don't pay taxes. They were so into that they got fearful. When Bob Jones University lost their tax-exempt status years ago, there was a brief outcry, and they lost it because they would not permit the blacks and the whites to marry. They wouldn't permit them. They had them on the campus, but they would not permit them to date. They would not permit them to marry. And because they would not do that, the federal government came in and said, sorry, you're in violation of your charter of your 501c3. We're taking your tax-exempt status away. And there was an outcry across this from preachers all over America about this horrible treatment of Bob Jones. Bob Jones was the one that messed it up. They never should have been there in the first place, because when they did, they lost their government. Well, this goes back to government. So in Exodus, we start off with this, and he tells them that in verse 22 that they are going to judge the people. These people you're going to put in power are going to judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they'll bring to you, but every small matter they shall judge. So it shall be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burden with you. So if we were functioning the way we ought to function, we would have the biblical law would be the preachers. And if you have a magistrate, and I'm going to read about the magistrate this morning, if you have a magistrate and you have this whatever council it is, and they're looking at passing a law, then what they're supposed to do is go back to the preacher and say to the preacher, how does this measure up to the law of God? And the preacher will look at the statute and say, either it's fine, it lines up, or I'm sorry, you can't do that. You cannot break the law of God. You have no authority to do that. So they're going to go with the great matters. They come to Moses. Well, in the early days from the 1600s, that was the rule. If there was a township council who wanted to put a rule into place, the first thing they did was consult the preacher. Now, they usually had one preacher, almost always a Reformed preacher who was sola scriptura, who held to the all five of the solas, and held to the the 5 points. That they that's where they were. So it was very sound, and as a result, you had this prosperity, this growing prosperity that God said He would put on them so long as they remained there. Well, we have turned away from that. Now, if we go from there over to Deuteronomy, we're going to get basically the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is now the first thing we read. This is when Moses is prior to Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, that God is instructing him about the order of government. Now they get up to Kadesh Barnea, and they have the failure at Kadesh Barnea, and for 40 years they wander in the wilderness until that generation dies. And this next generation comes up. They grow up during that 40 years, and they're coming back now to go in, and so God has to give them the law all over again, and that's what Deuteronomy means. It means the second law. So in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, in the 13th verse, he's saying, now, this is what you need to do. Take you wise men and understanding. Same thing he said in Exodus, but a little different in language. Take you wise men and understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Now you go pick them out. They have to be wise. They have to have understanding. They have to be able to properly apply the law of God. In 2 Timothy, it says that you're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. I have heard a lot of different approaches on that, but my personal approach on rightly dividing the word of truth is not in some kind of a simply intellectual way, but is in knowing what scriptures to apply to what problem. What scriptures do we apply here? So you go and you say, all right, we're dealing with, we got a couple here that want to get married, so I'm going to bring out the scriptures that apply to that, and that's what I'm going to do. I divide the truth down to that. It comes down to child training. You say, all right, we have this child. We want to raise this child, nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is there any counsel in Scripture? Yes, so we go pull out that. We deal with that. When we get down to civil government and we say, what is the role of civil government? So we Romans and we pull up Romans 13 and we go through Romans 13 and we say, this is what civil government is supposed to look like. All right, so we understand, we rightly divide the word in that way, dividing the word to fit whatever it is we're talking about, so that we bring the scripture to the question. What is the proper scripture? So he said they need to be wise and understanding. And then God said he's going to make them rulers over them. And that's in verse 13. And Moses, or the response of Moses is, the thing you said is good for us. So he says, I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds and fifties and so forth, exactly as he said back there. He said, but what was I looking for? I was looking for wisdom. Remember Solomon? Solomon's this young guy, son of David, and he is not a man of great confidence. He is very timid, I would say. And so it comes his turn to be king, and he says, man, I don't know how to be a king. I know I've lived with my dad, and I've seen my dad, but I don't know anything about being a king. So God comes to him, and God says to him, basically, name it, you got it. What would you like to have? And he says, give me a wise and understanding heart, because I don't know how to govern, and the only way I'm going to govern is if you'll give that to me, and then I'm going to have the wisdom and the understanding to bring the proper judgment. And, of course, there's a story of the two women that bring the baby, and the non-mother's solution is cut the baby in half, give each, and Solomon says, now I know who the true mother is. True mother wouldn't do that. He had, this was him. So Solomon is in his prayer, this is on his entrance to government. So that would say any person running, I don't care where the government is. Is it family government? Is it church government? Is it civil government? Where, no matter where it is, the first point for that person is to go to God and say, give me a wise and understanding heart, because that's what he wants. He wants wise men. He wants wisdom. Give me a wise and understanding heart. That prevents you from what we call knee-jerk reaction. We have become reactionaries. We're not thinkers. We're reactionaries. And the reaction is through the simple use of words. So we use the word racist or the word whatever word. Yeah, all these words. You are homophobic or something. And so people react to that because they want to defend themselves. They don't want to be considered to be any of this. So they cave in on it. And then they get these people who are what they call pragmatists, which means they accept everything. They're not going to stand against anything. They're going to accept everything. But the thing they are going to stand against is you if you have a biblical view. They're going to stand against you. But we don't take that into consideration. So here we have the second time that he brings this same message, where he says, he did this, and I charged your judges, verse 16, at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brothers and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with us, and you shall not respect persons in judgment. So don't make any difference if they're rich. Don't make any difference if they're poor. It doesn't make any difference where their status, that the law of God applies exactly the same to every person. So you don't come up with this idea and you don't say, well, okay, we want to have homosexual marriage in our country. So the way they apply the law is to say to the homosexual, you can do this, and then to take to everybody who opposes it and say, you can't oppose it. You cannot be against it. You have to accept it. So here you are standing over and say, ain't no way. I'm not accepting that. That is totally non-scriptural. That's an abomination. God will not accept it. That will bring judgment upon us. I cannot do that. And then they come down on you as you are the person who is the evil person because you won't accept something on the basis that God opposes it. And that's what that girl said in the pizza store. These Christians, they won't change. And I wish Stephen would have at least said, of course not. You can't change if the Bible is telling you something. You can't do it. So you don't respect persons in your judgment. Now, what are they trying to do with this mob coming up from South America up to they're trying to respect them. So they're going to stand against Donald Trump suggesting, I'm putting the army down there. These people get up and they start, he told the guys, if they throw rocks at you, you consider the rock a rifle. So if they throw rocks at you, that means you got the right to shoot back because they threw a rock. And that's what they've been doing, I guess, is they've been coming up and throwing rocks at the Mexicans and so forth. So he says, I don't care. He said, these people are wrong. We're not going to let them in. We're going to take. So he doesn't say, okay, we have to be sympathetic to their cause. He's not doing that. He's not respecting persons. Now, that's the way they treat it, but it's not true. So you hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for judgment is God. So you're not, you don't, because the world, the ungodly world, raises up against you. He said, you don't be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause is too hard for you. Bring it to me, and I'll hear it. That's Moses telling them what he did in the beginning. If it's too hard, if it's too tough for you, bring it to me and I'll open the law to you and give you the answer you want. So this is now two times that we have basically the same thing said in the qualification of the magistrate for public office. Now, you all know Proverbs 29:2. I'm going to read it, but I know you know it by heart. When the righteous are in authority, when the wicked are in authority, the people mourn. But when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. What is that? What did I say that was? 29:2. Now, starting off with, you have to start with one. If you're going to get to verse 2, you have to start with verse 1. He that being often reproved hardened his neck. He hardens his neck. Shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He's often reproved. You're giving him scripture after scripture. You're giving him all the evidence. You're showing them why they're wrong. You're encouraging them to repent. You're doing, but they harden their neck. Well, that's what we're living with. We have the people who are in the position of communications are all people with stiff necks. They won't hear. They have their mind made up about what they're going to do. They are totally antichrist, and they won't hear. If you go and say, come now, let us reason together. Let me share. Get out of my sight, you guys, and they call you by some name. So he said, if he's often reproved, hardens his neck, he's going to be destroyed and without remedy. And then he says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Now, it actually says, when the righteous increase in number. In authority. It actually says when the righteous increase in number. So if we, since we are not God, and since we have a very limited worldview, it is our locality, wherever we're familiar with that, and maybe some out, we cannot see how many righteous there are. This has been one of the encouragements to me through these years that have been going on, that God can see his church, and if his church is being faithful in prayer and faithful to stand for the word of truth, he's going to bless it. There may be some persecution, but he's going to bless it. And eventually, he is going to destroy these other people. They're going to be destroyed without remedy. So when the righteous are in authority, you say, what I'm learning about in recent months as I've been reading the letter from the martyrs, what is it called? The voice of the martyrs, as I've been reading that, I am learning more and more and more about the dedication of the Christian believer in these other countries, in these Muslim countries and different places, and that even though they have people being murdered and they have children horribly treated, they ain't backing down. And they're standing their ground, and they have some guy standing with a rifle in their face, threatening to blow their head off, and they talk back to them very boldly, and one guy, he just called him a coward. He said, you're a coward. And the church, because the church is standing the way it's standing, the number of Muslims converting to Christ is growing. And many, many, many are leaving Islam and coming over to Christianity. Well, of course, that stirs up the Muslims more. And as they come to Christ, as more and more are coming, they are going to react to that. They're going to react angrily, and they're going to do things in order to create fear, and the hope that by fear, other people are not going to follow the Lord because they don't want to have that kind of a treatment. You take a 12-year-old boy, such as they have done on numerous occasions, you take this 12-year-old boy, you tie his hands and his feet, and you go lay him on a pile of sticks, and you set the sticks on fire. And he's laying on that pile of sticks, burning. But he doesn't die. He just gets burned badly because there's not enough fire there to kill him, but enough to burn him badly. And then he's just left there. They just leave him. So eventually somebody comes and gets him, and they start nursing him back to health. And he's got these horrible burns all over his body. But he's a confessing Christian. And he's kind of like Paul. He said, if I'm going to glory, I'll glory in the cross. If I suffer with you, I'll reign with you. And that's kind of the attitude they're getting. And because of that, the gospel is taking more and more hold, but not in the places where it used to be, not here in our country, not in Germany, not in England, in those places. There it's on the decline, although we never know when we're going to see that turnaround. That is going to depend upon the faithfulness of the church and the particular period of history in God's decree, where we have come with regard to the destruction of satanic influence and the rise of Jesus Christ, and then eventually the return. So he says, when the righteous increase, when they're in authority, when they increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Well, just look at your world. Which is going on? I mean, even the people in power, what are they doing all the time? They're always crying. They're always whining. So this is the reality. You say, okay, how are we going to get the righteous? We have to go back to the things that God said concerning qualification. In our day, we say you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then either, we have to come now, to either you're a Cyrus. Cyrus was not a Jew. We don't even know much about Cyrus. We just know that Cyrus was brought to power, and God brought him to power specifically to get Israel out of captivity and back into their land. And so this person could be a Cyrus type of person God is going to use in order to begin this movement where you start going back to your founding point, where you're like the Ephesians and you fell from that. And God is using these people as he's preparing the next generation of Bible believers to come to government. Because if you bring Bible believers to government, you're going to have a massive change in this country. Imagine having Bible believers sitting on the judges' benches. Imagine having Bible believers in the Supreme Court or in the Senate or in the House of Representatives or in the presidential chair or any of them. If you had people who were really Bible believers and said, look, we got to make some changes because it's the law of God. Going to be what Bunyan called a holy war. There's going to be a holy war goes on. So we're at this point now. In a couple of days, people are going to go to the polls, and they're going to do whatever it is that they're going to do. And then we'll hear the results. And we're going to have to say, okay, this was the will of the Lord. For whatever reason, this was the will of the Lord. You obviously get involved. You don't sit by. You get involved. That's why you go vote. That's why you promote. That's why you do the things you do. But the result is the will of God. Now, keeping in mind the idea of Satan being loosed, this is the book of Galatians. And you say, the mind of the people. What happened to the Galatians? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Galatians 3 and verse 1. And with this, I'm going to have to quit. Foolish Galatians. Well, I'd say foolish Americans. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you, which are basically saying they put him to death again. They put Christ, they have been so deceived that now they're going to head back to Judaism and they're going to put Christ to death in the way that you do in your religious worship. Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you. So I would say foolish Americans, who's bewitched you? How in the world did we get from the determination to establish a nation as a city on a hill, a lighthouse to be light in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a nation that isn't even anywhere close to that? And the people that are powerful people, politically powerful, are ungodly for the most part. And the people that are faithful to Christ are not in those positions, at least yet. But they still have the power. They're not powerless. They have the power, but it's a different way. It's not expressed politically. It's expressed in prayer and in the teaching of the word. And then whatever God brings, whatever blessing God brings from that. So I'm going to stop there and see where I go from there. Denise was hoping she might be...